All right, we're going to be in Isaiah 55. I feel dwarfed by the magnificence of this text. It's just an incredibly rich scripture passage for us. And I usually preach like three verses. So when I try to preach 13, our church, they know what's coming. It's so thorough in its discourse of God's mercy and grace. That I think it'll be an encouragement for all of us tonight. So let's read it together. I'll read all the way through the whole text, and then we'll work through the passage in its entirety. Scripture says in verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance and incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty and without accomplishing that which I desire and without succeeding in the matter in which I send it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountain and the hills will break forth in shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle and the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." When you look at this whole text in its entirety, there is a clear division of thought. When you get to verse 8, all of a sudden the Lord is speaking in first person, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." When you look at the initial verses, the Lord is calling upon his people to come. When you look in verses 1 and 2, he's specifically appealing and pleading to his people. And maybe I could say it this way, the Lord promises satisfaction for those who seek him in verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy?" So there's a tension going on in Isaiah's ministry. And he is working and his ministry is challenging because he's in the decline of the nation of Israel. The northern tribes during his ministry fall to the Assyrian armies and are taken captive. The southern tribes are brokering peace treaties, for instance, like with Egypt. And so when you see something like God is not going to break his word in this text, it's because they're trying to get treaties and the nations with which they're brokering treaties are not trustworthy and ultimately leads to Israel's destruction. And so Isaiah is prophesying during this time, and he's calling upon the nation to come to God for rest, for security, for satisfaction. And I think there's both a national as well as a personal call upon Israel in this text. So again, when you look at this, he says, come if you're thirsty, come buy. We usually don't buy water, at least we didn't, like for most of our nation's history until about 20 years ago, and someone invented bottled water. And so now we actually do buy it. So now we can maybe relate to this text better than ever. But you have the purchasing of water is something that is normal in a society that's arid and it's expensive and costly to get a hold of. But God is offering satisfaction without price. Now, if you didn't catch that, he is offering his grace without price. He says, come, be satisfied. Why are you laboring for that which does not satisfy and spending your wages on things that will never provide for you what you're seeking? If we're just going to step back and ask why this text is relevant for today, I would suggest to you that many in our culture, especially in our churches, are pursuing things that do not satisfy. On a regular basis, I will have people ask me for counsel because marriage is difficult, because of job circumstances are hard. Life is difficult with children and trying to raise them up to love the Lord. Especially young women are struggling with all sorts of psychological disorders, whether it's eating disorders or anxiety. I think our young men are being won over to a very shallow view of relationships and sexuality, and so addictions to pornography and entertainment are prolific. We have a church culture that is hungry for things that will never satisfy. And that's exactly what Israel had. They wanted satisfaction. They wanted safety. They wanted security. They wanted the privileges that pertained to the wealthy. And they had had that under very prosperous kings like Uzziah. And the nation had turned away from the Lord, so that from the northern tribes to the southern tribes, God is the language they might speak, but not the one whom they love. In other words, there might be a lot of, in the way we might say this, they could talk a lot of Christian talk. They could speak Christianese. But if you investigated their hearts and their behaviors and the culture, they did not trust the Lord. You might think of like Hezekiah, for instance, who brokers that peace deal with Egypt. He did that rather than trusting in the Lord. And we look at that and we think, well, that's silly. He should have trusted the Lord. But when you have a military breathing down your neck and going to conquer you, coming at your gates, and you have a tangible military ally in Egypt, trust is hard. And so while we can recognize they got it wrong, I think we do a disservice to those people if we look at them and say we wouldn't either. We would get it right if we were in their shoes. So if we're framing this out well, I think we can see in our homes, in our churches, and in our nation that we are desperate for satisfaction. We are hungry. We are thirsty. I think almost every song on the radio is about romance in some form or another. We are longing for something. And God says, if you want to be satisfied, come. And I think it's a little more strong than that. Look at the verbs here. Verse 1, come, buy, eat, come, buy. Why do you spend money? Why do you give away your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully, eat what is good, delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear, come to me, listen. There's this pleading that Yahweh has with his people. You are going to the wrong places for satisfaction. You are hoping for satisfaction in the safety of human armies rather than in the powerful arm of God. You are hoping for financial success in good business practices, or maybe not so good business practices, rather than living for the pleasure of your king. You are seeking and pursuing all sorts of things, and you're expending your life, you're spending your money, and there is a banquet of wealth, of wine and milk, sitting at God's table. Come. And he just pleads with Israel, come. In fact, he certifies it with covenantal language. I mean, if you're unfamiliar with covenantal language, think that this is a promise of the highest order. This is promissory language. Look with me at the end of verse 3. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, Israel, he says, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him, speaking of of David and probably leading us to think of David's son, Christ, the Messiah who is to come. I have made him a witness of the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. So here's the picture. David has these eternal promises given to him, right? There will always be a son on the throne forever. And we know that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that, that Christ being raised from the dead, Acts 13, is now the son of David who will reign forever, fulfilling that promise. And God says to the people of Israel, I'm making with you all a promise that will stand forever so that you can anchor your hope to something that's concrete, that's trustworthy, an anchor that won't be shifted away by a false promise that a foreign nation might give you, but won't keep. In fact, he says that this son of David, look in verse 5, will bring other nations that you do not know. A nation that does not now know you will run to you, Israel. So that we get this king lifted up, right? Glorified by God, so that all the nations see the glorious son of David, who is the son of God. And that brings the nations in. And when you get to chapter 56, that they might participate in the blessings of the promises granted to the nation. Now, he is doing this because, like many of us, we want concrete promises. So many of you have probably raised teenagers. So I usually extract from my teenagers commitments about returns home and when they'll be back, right? Like my daughter says, I want to go hang out with friends. And so we go through the interrogation. Which friends? Where at? Who will be there supervising? When will you be home? And I've learned if I do not like lock them in with contract-like terms that my children are born lawyers, they see those loopholes and they don't tell me about them. They're like, well, Dad, you just said be home, but don't be too late. Midnight's not too late. Like, okay, I realize that is a gaping loophole I left you, but in my book, that's too late. And they're like, well, okay, well, next time, Dad, I'll do better. Like, man, they're savvy. But if you want to know and hold on to something that's going to secure you when you're terrified of foreign armies, you want to know exactly who and what is being promised. So God anchors Israel's hope with these promises. So verses 1 through 5 stand as this appeal to Israel for satisfaction in God. Stop pursuing everything else. Then we come to verse 6, and he gives the pattern, or maybe I could say the pathway for getting the promises, the satisfaction promised. Look at verse 6 with me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now let me just pause and meditate on that before we move on with you. If Israel's in decline, and everywhere you look, you feel like your nation is in moral disrepair, does that sound familiar? And you're thinking, we are so in trouble. Like God is done with us. We are so bad. If I were God, I would be done with us. And God communicates so carefully and gently to Israel, I am near. I am close. Turn to me. And one of the most amazing aspects of God's love is that he cares to fellowship with us. I mean, there are probably people in this room that you actually don't enjoy spending time with. If they said, hey, can we have you out for dinner? You are looking for reasons not to go. And it's not that you don't like them, you just don't enjoy spending time with them. I mean, some of you are bored talking about sports. So if I'm going to talk to you about football, you really don't care. Have you ever thought that the God in heaven who knows everything, who knows what you're going to say before you say it, still delights in that conversation? And he delights in the prayers of his people. He enjoys your fellowship. And so he calls upon Israel. He says, seek me. Call upon me. I am near. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is a call for repentance, isn't it? And it's a full repentance. It's both internal and external. It is his way and his thinking. This man needs a total renovation. It's not merely that he's doing wrong and means good. It's that he's doing wrong and means wrong. Right? Like he's this wicked man needs to turn his thinking and his behavior. And God is not fooled, of course, by some type of superficial repentance. And so God calls upon the wicked man to turn completely back to the Lord. And then verse 7, the most compelling statements, God will have compassion. He will abundantly pardon. He'll forgive. He'll take away the guilt. So here's Israel. They're in rapid decline. Their military power and ability to defend is broken. In fact, at this point, they may actually be in captivity, and that Isaiah is prophetically calling on those in captive lands to come forward to God and seek him. But in any case, they are a national dumpster fire, to use modern language. And God says, I'm close. So can I just appeal to any of you that are in the room? You are not unsavable. You are not too far from God. I have no idea what sins have captivated the human hearts in the room, but there are probably people in this room that feel like they're unworthy of being saved. And you're right. Right? Like none of us is worth being saved. Our God is great in mercy. And he saves all of us without regard to our worth. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Like we are not so wonderful. God says, wow, Mark, I want you on my team. I choose you. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Like, Mark, you're pathetic. You're a sinner. And if I don't first win you and give you life and call you to my presence, you will never want me. So God in his grace and mercy has called his people to salvation, not because of their worth, but because of his great mercy. But in our sin, sometimes we think we outsin the mercy of God. That our depravity is so dark, that our guilt so profound, that we are still hiding from the presence of God like Adam and Eve in the garden, covering in fig leaves that do not cover anything. And our shame is driving us away from grace. And God appeals to his people, come. I will abundantly pardon. You cannot outsin me. My forgiveness will forgive the greatest sinner. I always love this question. You've probably received it if you've talked to anyone about the gospel who doesn't know the Lord. Something like this will come up in a conversation. Do you believe God would save Hitler? Are you kidding me? Hitler's nothing. God's mercy is infinite. Hitler only lived for, what, 50 years? he didn't even get like the 900 you see in Genesis. I'm sure when you look at through human history and you consider people like Attila the Hun, that Hitler's evil is not actually that significant. But compared to God's abundant mercy, it's laughable that anyone would think someone could out-sin our God and his mercy would not reach an abundantly pardon. Our God is amazing in his mercy. So then Isaiah presses on to the concern. So if you're tracking with me, God has called Israel by promising them satisfaction in him. Then he's given them this pattern of restoration. And if I was just to phrase that a little bit better, he's calling them to come to him personally. And so let me just challenge, I think, a theological problem I see in our church and others is that sometimes we can extrapolate from salvation truth claims. Like, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He lived, he died, he was resurrected. And if I confess my sin, he will save me. That is incredibly mechanical. I mean, let me just like go through a marriage proposal that way. I work hard. I think I'm above average in looks. You're above average in looks. We could do better if we're together. Let's get married. And the girl's like, we haven't gone on a date yet. I don't even know you. How's that going to go? And yet sometimes we can present salvation to a child this way. Listen, do you know this truth? Do you know this truth? Do you know this truth? And they say, yeah, I believe that. Like, okay, well, just pray this prayer and God will save you. And we make salvation impersonal. Again, looking back at verse 3, incline your ear and do what? Come to me. Seek the Lord, verse 6 says, while he may be found. Call upon him. This is an appeal by God to join him in holy fellowship. To be satisfied in him, not to find satisfaction external to him. So then to the doubter, to the skeptic, Isaiah appeals. If you look in the text, look in verse 8, he says, four. Verse 9 again, four. Verse 10, four. Go down to verse 12, four. So he gives this explanation. Like, having given this appeal to satisfaction, the promise of it, and then the pattern of restoration, he now gives three ways in which the Israelite can have confidence. The first one is his ways are not like our ways. And thank the Lord that he is not like us. Trust his gracious ways would be the way I would frame it. Trust his gracious ways. Look with me in verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Again, if you're seeing that pattern, God thinks differently and acts differently. Right? Like, he called the wicked man, turn from your wicked thoughts, turn from your wicked ways, and now God says, and your ways are not like my ways. And your thoughts are not like my thoughts. And so he suggests to the reader, there's a qualitative difference in the way you function and the way I function. I mean, if just put yourself as an employer relationship over yourself. And then consider your employment review by grading yourself on your spiritual devotion to the Lord. As in, like, are you faithfully walking with the Lord in his scriptures? Is your prayer life vibrant? I mean, does it read like a list to Santa Claus, or is it actually a way in which you commune with the Lord himself? Do you speak of the one who's worthy of praise to others who don't know him and don't yet praise him? Without being too harsh, can I just suggest to you that many of us would fire ourselves immediately? Or like if we're giving a job evaluation, we get done with like how we would evaluate our genuine fellowship with the Lord, we would see that we are not doing well. But then if we said to reduplicating his character, his abundant mercy, how many times have you gone to God for forgiveness? And Peter's flabbergasted. When the Lord says to him, you need to forgive 70 times 7. How? I am confident that within the last few months, I'm well over 490. Like, how many times has God forgiven you? Aren't you thankful his ways aren't your ways? You would quit you. If you were your own employer, you would fire you. If you were your own God, you would not forgive you. And so Isaiah says, listen, Israel, you might be in a place in which you think redemption is irrecoverable, but God is not like you. God is infinitely patient with us. He is merciful to those who seek his face and repent of their sins. God's forgiveness is present and it's offered. He is not like you. God is persistently pursuing Israel, anchoring them with eternal promises to his goodness. And the indictment against Israel and against us is that often, despite that, we still don't commit to faithfully walking with him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. It's not just like this qualitative difference, though. There's a quantitative difference. Right? Like, okay, we're walking different ways. You do mercy different than I do, Mark. Right? Like, if you were me, you'd be tired of you. But I will tirelessly love you. Right? He does it differently. He also does it, like, qualitatively different. Look in verse 9. For as the heavens are higher, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We know that we don't comprehend the infinite mind of God. We know that intellectually. But he is telling us his mercy, his forgiveness, his work, his wisdom, and what he brings into his care over us is so astronomically, overwhelmingly bigger than ours that we have to trust him because we actually can't comprehend him. That, like, you will never, ever get to the place where God says, you figured me all out. You could spend the rest of your life and all of eternity drilling down on a narrow element of the study of God's mercy, and you will never exhaust the study. You will never write the words, the end. Because his ways are higher than yours. By exponential powers and orders of magnitude that would beggar our minds. And God is just simply appealing to the people of Israel. Do you know who I am? Because I am not petty like you. I am not small like you. I am not feckless and faithless like you. I will not turn away from my word. I am not like you. You can trust me even though you can't trust kings. You can trust me even though your neighbor will betray you. You can trust me. And yet, we don't. We struggle with it. And that might sound harsh, but when I come to verse 1 again, and God is appealing for us to find satisfaction with him, I wonder why we find the praise of men so seductive and so satisfying that we would, for sake of pride, fudge the truth so that we don't look bad. And in those moments, I am saying something about my theology, aren't I? That I find the praise of men more satisfying than the favor of God and fellowship with him. And certainly I'm not theologically thoughtful enough in that moment to be working that process. It's not as though I'm like, you know what? I'm going to phrase this in such a way that it might be a little bit dishonest, but it makes me look good because I don't trust God to satisfy. But I think that's precisely the point of the text. That's why God is saying this, is because we need to think like that. And maybe just in moments like this, we can frame it out in such a way that we can see that that's what's happening in those small moments where we talk in such a way that we brag, we treat our children in such a way that we are manipulating their behavior through sinful anger because it pleases us rather than trusting God and his word to shape them. It's moments like that that we're saying, I don't trust a God who says his ways are higher than mine in such a magnificent amount I could not even fathom them. Okay, so that was reason number one. Trust his gracious ways. He is merciful to those we would not give mercy to. His mercy is infinite. And as we sung so well, his mercies are more. Wherever you are, his mercy is more, right? It's greater, it's more abundant than your sins. God's mercy is greater than wherever you find yourself in a hole of despair. God's mercy can reach you. We also need to trust his powerful word. Look with me in verse 10. It's almost as though the Lord was telling me to move on with my sermon a few minutes ago when he sent the rain. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, I think the Lord is giving us both a narrow claim on the promises he's just given. That is, he's just given promissory language. And he's already telling them, I won't break my promise. My word is securely trusted in. And so when you have a nation that's about to be ruined in military defeat, and God knows they're going to do this, he's prophesying it in this work, where are they going to be when Babylon takes over Jerusalem? Where is their trust going to be? And so there might be a sense in which an Israelite reads this, and then the Babylonian captivity happens, and they're saying, seriously? I trusted Isaiah 55. God said he would restore us and that we'd be a place where the nations would come. Has God failed his promises? And so God immediately in this text reminds us that his word is sure and certain. And it's not only that, as Hebrews says, it's alive and dynamic. Right? It moves and works. He says, as I send the rain, he sends his word. And just like rain accomplishes purposes, so God attends to his word so that all of his purposes in it are accomplished. Again, I just want to take a second and meditate on this because I am confident that this is true. That when God architects the scripture through the inspiration of the documents, that an infinite and all-knowing God knows exactly the ministry you need from the scriptures so that you are ministered to by them today. In other words, Isaiah was not merely ministering to us. And I think 1 Peter makes this point, ministering to them, but he was also ministering to us. Inasmuch as I think we can assume that the all-knowing Son knows exactly for whom he's dying. That is, he did not die for nameless people. He dies for his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. I don't think God in heaven doesn't know exactly what you need to hear from his word. But in fact, not only knows exactly what you need to hear, but attends to it through the ministry of the Spirit. Now think about that. If you can just consider for a second, God gives you his scriptures, and then like with water, as he ministers the word in your life, he accomplishes work. You say, well, what work? Well, I think it probably depends on the text, right? Some passages of scripture are meant to bring conviction and guilt and awareness of sin. Some passages are meant to bring comfort. Some are meant to expose to us the glories of Christ that we might be shaped to be like him. The scriptures have manifold purposes. And a purpose like this in this text reminds us, if we're just to stop and go through the purpose of this text, I don't think I have enough time. We should consider the infinite mercy of God from this text. We should consider the faithfulness of God, not only to his people, but to his word from this text. We should consider the gentleness and the kindness of God, seeing a struggling Israeli nation walking in sin and rebellion, and he pleads and pursues them through gracious words like, come, be satisfied. You're hungry and you're thirsty. I don't charge a price. My grace is free. You don't have to spend 80 years in hard labor before you can re-enter my temple. Just repent. I'm near. You have the imminence of God. See, God's word ministers because it's active. And the ministry of the Spirit accompanies the word. And my only point in continuing to repeat that thought is, Scripture's not magical. So I remember when I was in college, I went to Marquette University, and I was sharing the gospel with just some punks. And I was dumb as a box of rocks. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was just trying to please Jesus. And so I'm sharing the gospel with them, and they're like, I can tell they're starting to make fun of me. So I'm like, okay, I'm out. But before I was out, I'm like, you know what? I know God's word is true. And I know God's word works. So I think God can honor those sentiments that I had. So I'm like, hey guys, can I just read the Bible with you real quick before I go? And I open up Romans 1, going to start reading Romans 1 to these punks, which is, it's a great passage to read to guys who are arrogant, because that's who arrogant people are. It's Romans 1. They suppress the truth. They deny God. And I was just thinking, God can use his word. But I had a little bit of a mystical view, as though the words work. I don't know if that makes sense. There's nothing magical about the words. The words contain divine truth that is ministered to the heart through the work of the Spirit as God shapes us to think his thoughts so that we can walk his ways. It's not like a special, and I'm going to use the word magic again, it's not like a magical incantation. So, like, if I can just press home that point a little bit, reading through the Bible in a year where you don't meditate on the meaning of the text is probably not the most fruitful way for you to be a student of Scripture. Right? Like plowing through the Bible and not understanding how God is speaking and teaching and instructing you is less fruitful than that time probably could be used by really digging in and understanding what God is saying and asking the Spirit to minister his word so that it does its work. I will get off my soapbox on the ministry of the word, but I'm concerned every once in a while that we have a little bit of a mystical view of Scripture, as though the syllables and the letters are somehow capable. It's the divine intent carried by the language ministered to by the Spirit. So as you look at this, God's word is trustworthy. My word will accomplish that which I desire. So again, God has divine desires behind his word, and he gives his word so that he accomplishes those things. And finally, he wants Israel to hope in the future. Right? Treasure the future. Look with me in verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Now, peace is one of those magnificent words that you would think, if I say the word shalom, like it's kind of become a greeting for a Jewish person, because it's such a full word in Israel theology, that you get this idea of peace, not just national peace, but a home at peace among its members, a culture that is blessed and at peace. And so it became this full word for the whole of life to be at goodness and peace and rest. Joy. And you look at the expressions of joy here. I love, you know, there's clapping. I'm not sure Israelites were good Baptists, but they could clap. So, I'm sorry. Trees are clapping. It's obviously an anthropomorphism. I mean, trees don't really clap, but the point is all of nation is celebrating, or all of nature is celebrating. You guys are in Romans 8 right now, I think, on Sunday mornings. If you've gotten to the place where nature is groaning, waiting for the adoption of sons, nature is suffering, waiting for God's gracious redemption of this world. And again, I think even Romans is personifying nature. I don't think trees outside have a conscience or consciousness by which they're saying, oh, please come, Lord. But there's a sense in which nature is under the curse with us. And so when he says to Israel, you will have joy, you will have full peace, and the trees will be clapping. And then you come to verse 13, the thorns will be gone. They'll be replaced by cypress trees and myrtle trees. And those plants, that is the rejuvenation and the restoration of nature, will stand as an eternal hallmark of God's grace and his recovery of this world to his right fellowship in goodness with himself. Forever, we'll be looking at the trees without weeds and be saying, God is good. His promises have proved true. And he was worth serving, because God has done this salvation, right? Like, God has saved us. He saved the world as a nature. He saved us people. He has saved the nations. Unless any of you are Jewish, when you see that in verse 5, like, this king summons the nations, You should be thinking, that's me? We're the nations? And salvation was very much a Jewish thing in the Old Testament, and God is here showing his hand that in the future, he's going to be summoning us Gentiles to salvation. So let me refresh where we've been, and then I want to take you to John 4 and land the plane. Okay, God promises satisfaction by those who follow that pattern of restoration, of seeking his presence by turning from sin, both in thought and in behavior. And he strengthens the confidence that these promises be true by pointing to the fact that he is not like us. His word will prove true. And the glorious end is worth it all. So treasure it. So trust his word, trust his character, and treasure the end. Now come with me to John 4 and see how Jesus preaches this. You might remember the story we usually say, the story of the woman at the well. Jesus is speaking to this Samaritan woman. And you can see that he is very purposeful in his conversation. Let's pick up in verse 9. Therefore, to the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answers and says to her, verse 10, "If you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But he who drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Okay, so let me just pause. He's citing Isaiah 55. He's suggesting that she's looking for something and he's the answer, right? Come drink, you'll never be thirsty again. So how do you know she's not satisfied with life? Look at what Jesus then says. Verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and says, "I have no husband." I love that. I mean, when I mentioned like kids are lawyers, we're all lawyers. You like how she does not incriminate herself? She might not know our Fifth Amendment, but she's sure finding a way to live up to it. She's not going to incriminate herself. "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You said correctly, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband." This woman is on her sixth man, at least. She's burned through five marriages. Now, I'm not trying to suggest to you that she is the ultimate cause of those divorces, but I think Jesus is making a point. You are trying to get satisfaction through marriage. And your husbands and that institution cannot bear the burden that you're putting on it to satisfy you. Your satisfaction cannot be had through the gift of marriage. You need to drink from this living water. You need to come to me to be satisfied. There's a premarital book I use. I think it's called Tying the Knot. And the way he would say this thought is, your husband or your wife is not the hero. Jesus is the only hero. And so if I could just speak real bluntly to all you singles out there, marriage will not actually satisfy you completely. It won't. So let me just help you to think through this better. Marriage is a gift. It's good. This lady's been married. It's not like she was just prolifically sleeping around and had given up on marriage first. She tried it 5 times before she quit it. Okay, so she's not an adulteress in the sense that like she's just sleeping around and sleeping with whoever she can find. She's trying to find marriages that satisfy. And Jesus is saying, you don't think you're thirsty. Let me tell you, you're thirsty. And I would suggest to you that like gifts like marriage, or I think if you go to John 6, like food, Jesus feeds the 5,000. They come back and he goes, hey, you just want more food. You want more. I think probably a couple things going on there, but you want food. He says, I'm the bread from heaven. If you eat of me, you will be satisfied. You'll never hunger again. And he says, believe. So we have like food in John 6. We actually have it in John 4 later with Jesus himself. We have marriage in John 4. We have people who aren't satisfied with stuff. But it's good stuff, right? It's marriage. It's food. I enjoy both of those things probably too much in my life. I've said it and I still believe it. If I had experienced how good marriage was earlier, I would have messed it all up and tried to get married when I was like 14. I was overwhelmed by how fun it was to be married to my best friend. Like it was just so good to enjoy life together with someone I had fun with and shared vision and purpose with. Marriage is good. But marriage is not meant to displace Christ. It's actually meant as, I could say an appetizer, but this is such a tacky illustration. Have you ever been to Sam's Club? And they have all of the food out and they give you these samples. And you know the reason they give you the samples, right? So that you buy the product. It's like, oh, wow, I like this. What is this? Well, it's this, the product, and here it's right. We have it right here, so you can just take this and put this in your, right? They're selling you a product. It's the samples meant to make you enjoy and appreciate what they're selling and purchase it. And God has given us samples of grace in marriage and food, in work. And these samples of grace are meant to drive us to the giver. Instead, we're like the punk circling Sam's Club, eating samples so we don't have to pay for the product. And we wonder why it's not working well. And if we're getting that, like we're actually twisting the purpose for which God is giving these graces. Like our marriages preach Christ's love. Not so that we don't need it, but so that we would revel in it and pursue him and love him and be like him. That's why God gives us these graces. And the world takes them. They don't want the God of the grace. And they twist them and they use them. And like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, begins to pursue the samples without the Savior. And as Christians, we do the same thing. We wonder why our world is just exploding in psychoses. It's because we've rejected the God of grace. And as Christians, we are told better in Isaiah 55. It is God who satisfies. If you want a good marriage, you must have Christ. If you want to have a good relationship with your work hours and your job, walk with Christ. If you want to have good friendships that are healthy and righteous, walk with Christ. He satisfies. And our tendency is really to struggle with the belief of it. And that's why God secures it with those promises in Isaiah and then reminds us, my word will not be returning to me empty. How do you know he satisfies? He says he will. And that's enough. Right? His word says he satisfies. If you want to tease that out a little more, he made you. He knows how you work. He knows how you malfunction. And he knows how to satisfy you. And he tells you, I satisfy you. And we're like, yeah, I don't know. Well, what don't you know? So As we look at the woman at the well, and we see Jesus preach to her that he satisfies, and you come down just a little further to verse 31. It's funny with the disciples what happens. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." He had a granola bar in his pocket, is probably what Peter's thinking about at that point. Verse 33, so the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You come to John 7, and Jesus at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Okay, so let me end with this thought. If you are pursuing life without a sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are inevitably going to struggle with twisting those things for a joy they're not meant to give. You're going to put pressure on your family, your spouse, your children, your job to provide for you something that was never intended to give to you. And the way our world functions means, therefore, if you're experiencing displeasure, there must be some problem you need to go to a therapist for. And so we Christianize that. So we circle back and we go to counselors and friends. We meet at coffee shops and we ask them, how come life isn't satisfying? And so they narrowly try to work on the problem like a mechanic. They're not trying to remake the car. They're just trying to fix a problem. And I think sometimes the problem's more general. How's your walk with Christ? I've been told that a lot of times we are actually thirsty when we think we're hungry. And so, you know, like drink before you eat so that way you don't overeat because you actually don't need calories, you just need water. Could it be perhaps that as a Christian culture, we are doing the same thing? We are hungry for the Lord's presence, to fellowship with him, to commune with him by reading the scriptures as his way of fellowshipping toward us, and communing with him in prayer as our way of fellowshipping in return to him. That's exactly the pattern of Isaiah 55, isn't it? Incline your ear, listen, call on me. Like this pattern there is like, I need to know his word and I need to call on him. He is near, I need to speak to him, and he satisfies. And like the man who's not drinking water, so he keeps going to the cupboard instead of the sink, we are going to the world and stuff and things instead of the Savior because we're misdiagnosing that hunger and we're pursuing the wrong things. If you are embedded in a constant struggle, failure pattern, whether it's like alcohol or anger or pornography, my guess is that if we're to look at your walk with the Lord, it's anemic and erratic, or maybe not even present. But here's Isaiah 55. Come. Seek the Lord. He satisfies. He truly satisfies. Stop seeking satisfaction from what cannot give it. Or in the words of 1 Samuel 12, do not trust in worthless things. They are worthless. That was the Christian Standard Bible, if you're wondering. I love that. Why do I keep trusting in worthless things? Why do I hope that this could satisfy when Jesus alone satisfies? So let me just say that really clearly to you again. Seek the Lord. He alone satisfies. Seek the Lord. He alone satisfies. You can trust him. If you're looking for satisfaction anywhere else, you are doing it wrong. Seek the Lord. He alone satisfies. And then he satisfies through some of those good gifts. Right? Like those are gifts from him. They are part of what comes with him. It's not as though he calls us to not eat food because he's so satisfying. It's that when he's satisfied, our diet disorders are framed out correctly, and then we find satisfaction in him, and I no longer have issues with my diet. Seek the Lord. Satisfaction lies with him alone. Let's close and ask the Lord to help us to do that, to be satisfied with Christ. Father in heaven, we are humbled as we come to this magnificent text. It is so difficult for us to trust that you satisfy because it doesn't seem as though our experience and our world and our reality, our media, our friends could all be wrong. But if we were to line up all the testimony of all of those false witnesses, we would recognize that the truest word ever spoken is your word. It will not return empty. So I ask that you would help your people to trust it. Your ways are not our ways, and so you freely give grace to those who repent. You satisfy those who come to you thirsty, who incline their ear, who turn their thoughts to be like yours, who follow after your ways. So, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen our conscience, our hearts, to trust you. Lord, minister to us through the Spirit by strengthening the inner person so that we trust your word. And then, Lord, I pray that you would bless us in the doing of what your word calls us to do, that we would taste and see that you are good, that your word does not disappoint, that in fact you are all satisfying, and that our greatest joy lies not with pursuing the gifts, but pursuing the giver who gives us those gifts. We know that you will not withhold anything good from those who walk uprightly, and yet, Lord, it is so easy for us to distort our walk to pursue those things we like. Again, Lord, I ask that you'd sanctify your people through your word, that you would help us to find in you compelling satisfaction, that you would train our hearts to be delighted in holiness, to find joy in it, that your presence would comfort us and strengthen us, that you would remind us that safety is for those who follow after you, that you praise and glorify your people who glorify you, and you honor those who honor you. Lord, help us to pursue you as our soul's deepest satisfaction. And Lord, I pray for those who've been struggling with sin, that you would turn their hearts to repentance, that they would love you, and that they would see the futility of following those futile things that cannot provide nor satisfy. Father, glorify your word, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.